We left off last time after looking at the calling of Abraham and his obedience to God, his faith in God's promises. We left him wandering southward, journeying through the land, a stranger and a pilgrim. And now the test continues. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abraham was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister,' so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us through our father Abraham to walk by faith and not fear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Genesis chapter 3, verse 26. "For we are all the children of the sons of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ." This means that God set Abraham up to be something of a model for all that will believe. Not that our life is going to duplicate his in every detail. In fact, his life is probably going to be harder than ours because he blazed the trail and cleared it, and we now walk on it. Plus, we live in the day of Christ. Abraham saw that day dimly. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, but we now have what Abraham rejoiced in the future. We live in the day of our Lord Jesus. But of course, there are very common threads between Abraham and us. And the most common thread, of course, is our common faith in God. Practically speaking, one of those threads is trials. And we learn in Abraham's life that God tests the righteous. None is exempted. Every son whom God receives, he scourges, Paul said in Hebrews 12. Not all scourgings look the same. Some have more severe chastening than others in their lives, but it is common. It is to be expected. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Brothers, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial that has come upon you." Did not Jesus say that he who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me? Did he not warn all of his disciples, "Hey, don't expect for the world to bow down at your feet. If they hated me, they're going to hate you." Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that it is through many tribulations, much heaviness, that we will enter God's kingdom. And the reason for this, of course, is because God will sift us. He will expose our idols. our self-reliance. He will give us a keen appetite for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. No, God does not warn us of these trials to make us morose. We should not carry a little whip around that we can beat ourselves with. We should be joyful. James says in chapter 1, verse 2 of his epistle, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? Count it all joy? He says, hey, the trying of your faith produces patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. So there's a lot of commonality. If you're thinking that Abraham's life over the next chapters as we study it, you know it. It was what? Filled with tests. And it was filled with weakness. We see it in our father. His faith was almost angelic. But yet almost immediately, God begins testing him. He's already wandering through the land, verses 8 and 9. God doesn't give him any permanent dwelling place. Perhaps the Canaanites persecuted him because he would not join with them in their worship. Perhaps there was no place for water. But then to add difficulty upon difficulty, there was a famine in the land. Of course, before the invention of what we would call more efficient irrigation, Palestine was completely dependent upon the early and the latter rain. The late winter, the early fall rain. When that water did not fall in God's providence, famine was very common. And so Abraham, like us, he's part of this fallen world. He suffers. He might have been tempted. Would you? You know what? I was already a stranger and a pilgrim here. And now there's no water. And I've got all these cattle and all these herds and all these sheep and all these men servants and maid servants. There's no water in the cisterns left. There's no water in the wells. You may recall from the narrative that everywhere they went, they dug wells. I mean, just think about what that meant in terms of man labor required. They dug wells everywhere they went to make sure they had water. So Abraham's looking at all this and he's thinking, I'm just going to go home. Now, I don't think he thought that, but it would have been a temptation. But notice he doesn't turn his nose northward home. He turns his nose as far away from home as possible. He heads south. And it was not the first time, or it would not be the last time, that the patriarchs found refuge in Egypt during times of famine, because, of course, the Nile provided a more reliable source of water. So again, a test. Abraham, though, notice, he didn't say, God's forsaken me. He might have asked. He might have said, should I return home? No. You know, Abraham's life here again teaches us to expect trials, natural disasters. You know, in our country, people act surprised when there's a flood. Nobody wants them. Our hearts are broken. Forest fires out west. We live in a fallen world. These things are part of the curse. The newsmen who report on this would have us believe that, well, if we just have enough government money and control and all this, we can solve all these problems. But the world, even though it has been restored and is being restored by Christ, it is still fundamentally broken, and one day God is going to fold it up like a garment. And until then, even we as God's people can expect our trials. Trials from God to come and test us. Some may feel like, hey, you know, if you even look apart from this, look at what's going on in the world. It seems like the tide has turned in the West. Maybe the church is coming under siege. It's time to prepare for terrible eventualities. But the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and He loves His bride. And He will give us sufficient tests to remind us that here we have no continuing city. Do you really want to learn this? If you want to grow in Christ, you've got to be yielded to it. You have nice homes. We have nice things. It's easy to get attached to them. We have nice families. Of course we're attached to them. But again, the Lord wants to what? Whet our appetites for His kingdom. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3. If you're then risen with Christ, Seek those things that are above. This isn't for the super spiritual. This is for all of us. Set your affection. The verb there means to mentally strive, to set all of your attention on the things above, where Christ is, where He's reigning, where your home is. If we had time, we would go to Hebrews and see how much Paul there uses these episodes in the life of Abraham and all the faithful of the Old Covenant to say again and again, don't set your affections here. Don't think your final home is here. And therefore, when the trials come, because remember the Hebrew Christians were thinking, hey, we're about to be persecuted again. We already went through it once. And some of them were being tempted to, well, let's compromise. Let's go to Judaism for a while until the persecution is over with, because Judaism was a permitted religion in the Roman world. And then when the persecution is over with, we can go back. And Paul says, you can't do it. You know, this is New Covenant era. This is not Old Covenant. He says, listen, don't you know that it is through many tribulations? Don't think it strange. Remember Jesus. Remember how He said to us that the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his Lord. And Abraham's life teaches this, and we always need to remember that trials are not evidence that God has forsaken us. But as hard as it is for us to believe sometimes, it's actually evidence that He's drawing us closer. It's not evidence that He's pushing us off. It's evidence that He is drawing us closer if we will seek Him. As Abraham, though, heads southward, we see that his faith, though constant, there's an element of distrust in it. There's an element of fear. Abraham comes to Sarah, I'll just call her by her final name, and said, you're a beautiful woman. Now, Sarah's about 65 at this point. So many have speculated, that beautiful? Well, I know you're going to think I'm a little bit odd for saying this, but in antiquity, Egyptian women were notoriously called ugly. Okay, we have the picture today of Cleopatra being this beautiful, but she wasn't based on... She had a square jaw and a crooked nose based on some early painting. I mean, she did not look like Elizabeth Taylor, in other words. That could be one explanation. Maybe she was just beautiful by comparison, okay, to the local fair. Some have suggested that, well, you know, Sarah had not had any children yet, and so childbirth does take it out of you. That's possible, but I just think it's best to say God just kept her beautiful. Okay, He wanted Abraham to have that encouragement in his life. But it makes Abraham a little bit scared. He says to her here, the Egyptians are going to look at you, and they're going to want you, and they're going to want to kill me to get to you. So what I want you to do is say you're my sister. Technically true, but really a half-truth, which is also a half-lie, which really is a lie, because it did not communicate the full truth at a more fundamental level, because she was now more his wife than his sister. And so that way, he says there in verse 13, it will be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. So we see here that fear is attacking Abraham's faith. Now, please, I think we have to be real careful here. I don't think Abraham is just saying purely, I got to keep myself alive no matter what. Abraham also understood what? God's made me promises. We don't have the child of promise yet. Sarah's got to stay safe because she's my wife. I've got to stay alive because God has made promises to us, but the fear of what might happen led Abraham to take matters into his own hands. There is no indication that he asked God, hey, Lord, what do you think about this plan? He simply says, this is what we are going to do. You know, Abraham was fearful because he trusted himself. In this instance, he depended upon himself for protection. His faith, it was present. He wanted to preserve the promise. I think at some level the language at the end of verse 13, "And my soul shall live because of thee." David speaks throughout the Psalms of his soul living, not just his life being saved, but his identity as a child of God, a believer, as an heir of God's promises. But so Abraham has this faith, but it's mixed with fear. He trusted his own wisdom. He trusted his own reading of what the Egyptians would do. Now, of course, you know the end of the story. Abraham didn't know the end of the story when he hatched this plan. This Pharaoh, even though he was a lusty buzzard, nonetheless, he appears to have some scruples, because he then comes back to Abraham and says, "Why didn't you just tell me she was your wife and I would have left her alone?" Which means what? That Abraham's fear created the trouble. Abraham's fear created the trouble, because it led him to make unbelieving responses. He did not call upon the Lord, and therefore the Lord let him fall into a pit that not the Egyptians dug, but that Abraham dug with the shovel of his own fear. Now, in our day, we're seeing plenty of reasons to, at a human level perhaps, to be fearful. You look on the world scene, you see the globalists, the manipulators, the murderers, the warmongers, the whole ugly story within the city of man. They're a war against this. They're a war against that. You can't even use the indefinite pronoun he anymore, lest you offend a frog living in Arizona. Okay? You have to use he, she, it, or he, she, or some other. I mean, it's just absurd. And yet, so like in Isaiah's day, a man is made an offender for a word. These things, when you think about them, and then you hear about schemes, and you hear about lies, and more lies keep being revealed all the time, that the power brokers and the elites, that they're really scheming to get what they want and buy the legislation that they want, and these things. You can't. I thought this was America. I thought John Wayne was president of the United States. Okay, and you, oh my, I've been living in a dream all this time. This never really has existed. And then our personal trials, they're kind of like fuel on the fire. Diseases, not only the life-threatening ones, but autoimmune illnesses, you know, are on the rise, and dietary. I don't remember anybody when I was growing up not being able to eat normal bread. And I dare say many of you in here, many of us in here today, really got to stay away from whatever it is that's in the bread. Why is it? It's easy to kind of get kind of this bunker mentality. What are we going to do? It's the end of the world as we know it. That's kind of what Abraham was feeling. And then you think, well, how can the church overcome all this? I mean, this is a juggernaut. This is a blitzkrieg of unbelief. They're, you know, going to make people, pastors, marry sodomites. They're going to make force, and you just start, and all the Christian, of course, groups use all of these things as tremendous fundraising opportunities. Again, based on fear, what might happen? This might take place. And then, of course, at a very personal level, if you're honest and you're a thoughtful, thinking person, which I'm assuming you are, you just think, am I going to overcome this? What about my children? What about my future? What's it going to look like? Again, there's a very simple lesson here, and it's not profound, and it's very simply that we must trust God to take care of us. And that's not an option. It's a command. Abraham had to learn this. We now see it much better than he did, that when God gives a promise, He also pledges to take us under His wings so that nothing that happens to us will overturn His purposes for our lives. Not bad marriages, not bad children, not bad jobs, not bad nations, not persecution, not disease, not accidents, not death. Nothing can separate us from His love, and even positively, everything that happens to us, He uses to accomplish His purposes and bring good to us. So we must trust Him. It's true, of course, that God has ordained means for our safety, but lying is not one of them. Half-truths are not one of them. And the legitimate means that he has ordained, we've got to use those in faith, or it's just more evidence of self-trust. I mean, for example, if you ever do have to pull your gun to preserve your life, make sure you pray too. Because that gun won't be helpful to you unless God blesses it and gives you straight aim. Again, God is our protector. You know, there's something else here we need to remember. We must not trust our reading of the world situation. That's what Abraham did. Okay, you're beautiful. Egyptians, they're gonna be looking. And, you know, they're going to kill me, and they're going to want you, and so let's... Okay, Abraham, he trusted his reading of what was going to happen. I thought the Bible said, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't mind high things. And yet, boy, we do in our country, don't we? Particularly in conservative circles, we think we know, we can connect the dots. There's no conspiracies in our mind because we understand them all. We've uncovered them all. We have to be really careful that we don't become kind of atheists who forget that with all of our supposed understanding of what's going on in the world, men don't rule the world. God does. He's the governor of the nations, not them. Them are ants. And God holds them, whoever them is, He holds them, He holds their schemes, He holds the heart of every king. He holds the heart of the Gwinnett County Planning Commission. He holds your heart. He holds my heart in His hand. And like the rivers of water, He will turn it wherever He wants it to go. That is the bedrock of calmness, courage, wisdom, fearlessness, and peace, even if the world around you is going crazy. David on the battlefield. Some of the battlefield psalms, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 11. David makes this really odd statement. You may think, that's kind of strange. I laid me down and slept, and I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, O Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. David's kind of here speaking as a pre-Stonewall Jackson. Okay? Battles going on around him. None of us has ever done this before. You're sleeping in a plane, open plane, armies on both sides, campfires, tens of thousands of men within, you know, the span of a couple of football fields, maybe three, all armed to kill each other. David says, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to sleep. What? You got to be, well, I'm going to keep my sword right here, but I'm going to sleep. Okay, because the Lord only makes me dwell in safety. Not my ingenuity, not my fear, not my wisdom. Abraham would have to learn this. We can now learn it through him. Well, as to be expected, there in verse 14, of course, the Egyptians saw how beautiful Sarah was, and they took her. Now, the verb... in verse 15, was taken. It could be seized. So I don't know if it's translated like that in other translations. But Pharaoh's princes, his pimps, always looking for opportunity to, hey, gratify the man's lust and bring some fresh fuel there. They saw her and they took her. I don't know what Abraham thought. There's a studied silence here about any of Abraham's responses to any of this. But I'm sure it wasn't lost on Abraham. You know, why did Abraham say, you're my brother? See, Abraham was thinking. So in this part of the world, in that age of the world, the brother was kind of his sister's protector. And so any suitor would have to come through Abraham in order to get to Sarah. So he was thinking, well, I'll just tell everybody no, and everybody will be fine. But because God chastened Abraham for his lies and for his distrust, the very fear of Abraham created the trouble that he wanted to avoid. You know, but this won't be the last time this happens. David was trying to get on the run from Saul, and he went to the Philistines and pretended to be mad. And he got in more trouble as a result of this time of cowardice in his life. Peter, I'm not going to deny you. And he was so fearful, I think, of denying his Lord that he actually put himself in the way of temptation, and what he feared came upon him. This happens again. The church in the 19th century, even today, we've got to be relevant. If we stay with the old paths, if we don't adopt higher critical views of Scripture, if we're not relevant, if we don't bring in the world's music into our services, then we'll lose relevance. And what's happened? The church has become more and more and more irrelevant. Because as C.S. Lewis observed, the more relevant something is, the sooner it is irrelevant. Because the eternal is what must be brought into every relationship, every worship time we're together, every prayer, because only the eternal is lasting. So again, Abraham creates this. He creates a pit by his own fear. And very often, when we walk by fear, maybe this has been true in your own life, the Lord allows that fear to materialize, to rebuke us for our distrust of Him and to lead us to turn to Him. It's interesting, isn't it? If Abraham had simply told the truth, verse 19, none of this would have happened. Pharaoh would have, okay, she's his wife, leave him, leave her alone. Now, it's interesting, too, if we put ourselves in God's hands, many of the things we fear, God will never let them happen. You know, we have to be really careful in this day and age because there's a whole realm of conservative literature, libertarian think tank literature that's just tracing the dot. You know, this is what's going to happen, then there's going to be this calamity, and then that calamity, and then we, you know, very often since the Lord rules the nations, if we trust Him, the things that we fear, they just don't materialize because He pushes them away. Or if they do happen, He shows us that no evil will happen to the righteous, like with Joseph. That men may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Interestingly enough, in verse 16, that after Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house, Abraham receives a dowry. This won't be the last time that the patriarchs will spoil the Egyptians. Okay, so Abraham gets richer. I'm sure he didn't enjoy his wealth very much because he didn't have his wife. Now, did Pharaoh have relations with Sarah? Many commentators say yay. I say affirm nay. I think at the end of verse 15, the woman was taken into his house, into his harem, but not into his bed. He says very clearly in verse 19, I might have taken her to be my wife. I might have consummated the relationship, but he did not. Turn for a moment, Psalm 105, and I think we have an illustration here of what this psalm later mentions. Psalm 105, God sends some kind of plagues upon Pharaoh and his household. Maybe. Who knows what? We don't know. We can speculate, but there's really no point in that. It's enough for us to know that whatever he sent, it paused Pharaoh in his tracks. Why? Psalm 105:14. When they went, talking about God's people, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You know, God did this later with David. You may remember in one instance, Saul was going around one side of the mountain and David around the other, and suddenly a trumpet blows and a servant comes up, and they say, Saul, the Philistines have invaded the land. And so Saul has David in his clutches, and yet he has to leave. So God raised up a war to protect one man, his anointed. Daniel. You know, everybody, oh, Daniel, you're going to go in the lion's den if you pray. Okay, you're going to be eaten. Well, God shut the mouths of lions to protect his faithful ones. You know, it makes me wonder sometimes, you know, I'm not sure we believe as we ought to today. Maybe sometimes we think God's just not able to deal with the complexities of modern life. There's just too many schemes. There's too many underlying things going on. It's just too big for God. I think sometimes the church is full of atheists. Practical atheists. That instead of taking ourselves to Him, being stirred up to pray, and giving Him no rest until He makes His church, His people, a praise in the earth, we start doing what Abraham did. Setting aside our arsenals, getting ready for doomsday. Not that legitimate protection is unwise. We should certainly be prudent, but we ought never to trust these things. We ought to trust the Lord. Some have said, well, boy, that's pretty strong punishment that God gave Pharaoh. I mean, he was going to marry her, and he didn't touch her. I mean, he gives them these plagues, and he almost kills them. But again, God knew Pharaoh. And it's not do we not see today that those who are powerful and enriched, they think nothing is forbidden to them. Leaders of both national parties today have got a whole long line of immoralities and thefts and enrichment. I mean, and so God's rebuking him. I'm sure the Lord knew what Pharaoh needed, and he probably deserved worse. And perhaps many a young maid's purity in the future was preserved because I'm going to think twice before I just start taking women to myself. Kings need to remember that God will punish them for their presumption. And God preserved Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I do not believe, touched her sexually. But he does rebuke Abraham there, verse 19. Notice Abraham's totally silent. He knows he's guilty. I created this. I wouldn't even be here had I not doubted God. I wouldn't be here had I trusted Him. Had I just obeyed Him and done what I was supposed to do. I wonder how many times if you look back and I look back over the course of our lives and things that have happened to us, and if we had just obeyed God and trusted Him, many of the troubles that came to us would never have happened. If we had listened to our parents to follow up from this morning, certain things they would not have happened. And yet we brought them upon ourselves because we did not trust God. We did not listen to Him. Whatever rebukes Pharaoh gave to Abraham, I'm sure Abraham rebuked himself far more strongly here. And yet he didn't fully learn the lesson because we're going to see it's almost repeated verbatim in a few years. Well, what are we to draw from? What are we to draw from this? Well, I think there's three things we need to flee from. Three things we need to flee from in our day. First, fear. Fear. Stay away from things that encourage you to be fearful. Jesus said, "It is I, be not afraid. I sit as king above the floods." Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And this is a great promise that God has with respect to all His people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." So fear is not of God. Worry, anxiety. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The word here for sound mind means a deliberate, moderate way of thinking. So we have to flee. We have to flee fear. And of course, secondly, we have to flee fearful forebodings. Fearful foreboding. Well, you know, I've talked to some before, and I've even had a little bit of this in me. Well, there's something bad's going to happen. I know it. And when something little happens, we immediately go to the worst case scenario. Or maybe it's your parents. You know, if they seem to be a little bit too inflexible in certain areas, you might think, well, I'm going to be here living in my house when I'm 45 years old. I'll never get married. You know, we immediately start thinking these vain thoughts. Whereas the Bible says, Psalm 119, 113, I hate vain thoughts. And particularly fearful thoughts are vain. Jesus said what? Look in Matthew 6. You know these verses, but it's high time. And it's going to be more necessary in the years ahead for us to take them seriously. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. It's 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Well, I got 50 years food stored up. I don't have to worry about my daily bread." No. Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, of course, we immediately start, okay, but yes, prudence, yes, saving for the future. And so pretty soon, we have given so many caveats that we have totally blunted the force of verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow. It's not to be a subject of anxious thinking. If anything, if you have things facing you, God says what? Cast your cares upon me. Commit your way to the Lord. He will direct your paths. But in terms of tomorrow, now that doesn't mean you don't have to worry about your homework, kids. Okay. You don't have to do your work and fulfill fundamental responsibilities of life. But in terms of anxiety, in terms of foreboding, in terms of, oh no, the sky is falling, it's the end of the world, Jesus says, don't do it. I hold the sky up. So what are you worried about? You just focus on each day's trouble. And plus, he just gave the promise in verse 33, don't worry about your food, your clothes, where you live. He says, I'm going to take care of you. If you seek first my kingdom, I'll give you everything else you need. I always pay the wages of my faithful servant. Always, 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 always. So flee fear, flee forebodings, and flee a suspicious spirit. This is, I think, closely connected. Notice Abraham here. Oh, those Egyptians. Can't trust them. They're going to get my wife and carry her off in a sack, and I'll never see her again. And the promise will be gone. You know, there's a certain suspiciousness in Abraham's character. Now, you might think, well, that's wise. I mean, why do you think I carry on either hip? Okay. You know, we need to have a good, healthy... Now, granted, I'm not downplaying danger. I'm not downplaying the duty of self-defense or anything like that at all. But somehow you got to carry a gun and not be suspicious. Somehow, while also, okay, I need to protect myself, I have to believe all things, bear all things, endure all things, and kiss my enemy on the other cheek when he strikes me. It's a very complicated thing to be a Christian at one level. And it's not shoot first and ask questions later. That's what Abraham wanted to do. We just got to do whatever it takes to preserve ourselves in this situation. Let's not have a suspicious spirit. I'll never forget when I was in college, we used to go down to Woodruff Park. I went to school in downtown Atlanta for undergraduate. And there was this bum down there every day. I'm going to kind of stay away from him. But one day, there was nowhere else to sit, and it was lunch break. And I said, well, I'll just sit down on the other end of the bench. And this guy started talking, and it was like, I don't know how many degrees this guy had. Now, granted, he smelled like a plague himself, but this guy was intelligent. He was smart. We had a very great conversation about the gospel, and that just reminded me right there, I need to be careful that I don't let my fears dominate my life. Because as Tolkien said, everything that glitters is not gold. And the opposite applies as well. But there's also two things especially we need to flee to. And that, of course, is to God as our refuge. I wonder how this scenario would have played out differently had Abraham taken his fears to the Lord and said, Lord, I maybe shouldn't even have this fear, but I can't help it. The Egyptian women are ugly and Sarah's pretty, and I hear that Pharaoh is you know, Bill Clinton 4,000 years ahead of time. And so, you know, I've got to be really careful here. And so I got this plan, and Sarah kind of is my sister here. I've got the genealogy. You can see it. Do you think this is a good plan? What would God said? No. Just trust me. I've got Pharaoh in my hand where I want him. But Abraham didn't flee to God here. He didn't, in the moment of fear, he didn't cast his cares upon the Lord. But we need to flee to God as our refuge. I encourage you, as I've done so many other times, pray through the Psalms daily in your devotional time. Tomorrow is the 5th. Take Psalm, is it? 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, the 5th. Pray Psalm 5, 35, 65, 95, 125, if you can. And see if your confidence. I mean, you call on the name of Jesus and fear has to flee. It has to. Because He is the foundation. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do you think Daniel kept praying when they said, "We're going to kill you if you do"? I'm going to pray anyway because He is my rock. And there is no unfaithfulness in Him. And I'm going to take myself to the Lord and I'm going to do what I have done every single time. 3 times a day. I'm going to call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. If you call on the name of Jesus, your forebodings have got to flee. Because His is the name above every name. And He rules over all by His great power. But see, we live in a day. Some of it's bad theology. Some of it is the apparent dangers of the day in which we live, in which we have forgotten a very real, concrete sense of the kingly reign of Jesus Christ over everything. And when times are difficult, when there's disease, when warfare threatens, when persecution threatens, what is the first thing we're supposed to do? Not grab for our guns, but get on our faces before Almighty God. We are very different than the children of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy out there is not them, it is him. His name is devil. And you can't shoot him with a gun. And so we've got to take the weapons that God has given us. Again, this is not a sermon on armaments and self-defense. I'm simply talking about what is primary and fundamental in the heart and life of the Christian. And that is to go to God as our refuge every day. Every day. Are you being assaulted by sin? Go to Him. Take it to Him every day. Are you assaulted by doubts? Mothers, are you overwhelmed? I would be. If I had as many children in their care and I'm supposed to be a guardian of my home and love my husband, what am I supposed to do with that anxiety? What if my husband's sick? What if we don't have enough money? The first thing I've got to do, what if my husband is not what he needs to be as a spiritual leader? What if my wife gets sick? What if my children are not walking with the Lord? First thing, not what can I do, but Lord, what will You do? I'm going to take this to You. Because You are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my rock. And then closely related, not only fleeing to God as our refuge, but fleeing to His promises. You know, we'll get to Ephesians 6 in a few weeks. You know, the armor of God, so much of it is tied to His promises, His word, His truth. Our shield, our sword, our helmet, our footwear. We got to know them. I mean, if you don't have promises that you can call to mind, if you struggle with fear, I've used this one before. Children, teach your parents Psalms. Parents teach your children Psalms. And children, you can teach your parents too. Psalm 65:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in You. That's just something to take with you every day of your life. When I'm anxious, flustered, what's going to happen? I can't believe this has happened. I'm late to work. I got a flat tire. Traffic is 20 miles thick. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in You. Great peace have they who love Your law. Nothing will cause them to stumble. It's our responsibility to fight this spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons. And then in general, just in conclusion, thank you for your patience this evening. Just remember from this episode in Genesis, faith is not perfect. It's never perfect in this life. God is going to test us. I don't overly fault Abraham. When I read about Abraham's fallings here, given when he lived, and he didn't have the completed scripture that we do, it's more like a kick on myself. Forgive me, O Lord, for not trusting in You. Forgive me for how often I have trusted my own wisdom rather than You. 2, don't ever trust your reading of a situation that's going on in the world. This danger is going to happen. We don't need Nostradamuses in our day. We need fathers who will open the Scriptures. Because we don't know. Well, empires only usually last 300-500 years. None has lasted longer than 1,000. The American experiment is coming to an end. We don't know. Well, the economy cannot survive anymore. I mean, they're printing money at breakneck speed. Unfunded liabilities are $240 trillion. Book liabilities are $20 trillion. I mean, we don't, you know, the Fed now is talking about buying corporate debt. And they're monetizing debt. I mean, this cannot go on. I expect by 2018 there'll be blood flowing in this. We don't know. Because, now listen to me, because we don't live in a machine. Now, if I go home and I put coconut oil in my lawnmower, and I mix it with a little bit of gas, and I don't do it all at once. I just want to train my lawnmower to be healthier. Okay? I want to get the plaque out of the gas lines, and eventually I'm going to wean my lawnmower off of gasoline, and it's going to be a coconut oil lawnmower. Now, you know what's going to happen. My lawnmower, maybe the first time, well, okay, this is some really bad gas. Don't do it again, okay? You do it again, you sputter. You do it a third time, you know, garbage. We just don't know, do we? God can keep coconut oil lawnmowers running if He wants to. God can keep unbelieving economies. I don't know that He will or He won't. I don't have a dog in the race. It's not my world. It's not yours. You don't run it. You don't govern it. Neither do I. What we do know is that He has promised to take care of the church. So even if He does say, okay, I'm unplugging the machine, I am sick of this, it's going to be fine for the church. Doesn't mean we won't suffer. Doesn't mean it won't be persecution. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult. Doesn't mean we'll get to keep our American way of life and everything just like we want it, just get rid of Washington. I doubt it. But whatever happens, it's God's world. He is governing it. And that's what I meant by we need to repent of our atheism. We're not atheists. I know we're not. But we function like, well, this is happening. This is going to happen. Then this is going to happen. And God says, you don't have a clue. Grasshoppers don't write physics textbooks. And that's what we are in comparison to God. Grasshoppers, we don't know. So we need to trust Him. And that He is going to do everything for the good of the church and not trust our reading of the world situation. Abraham did, and it did get him for a little bit into big trouble. Third, don't put the Lord to the test. I think that's big, and don't put Him to the test. Because that's really what Abraham, well, I'm going to lie a little bit. It's going to be kind of a brackish colored lie, okay? It's not really a white lie, because I'm missing a big part of the truth, but it's not really a black lie. It's more just kind of brownish gray, like dirty pond water. So that's got to count for something. And he put the Lord to the test. Lord, are you going to deliver me if I do this my way? We do this all the time. Satan tempted the Lord. What did he say? You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. God's forsaken you. Make your own bread. How did Jesus answer every time? The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. So, and we have less excuse than Abraham did. So don't think, and here's, we'll take one from this morning. So you're a young man of 17, 18, 19, a young girl of 17, 18, 19, and you think, you know, I know God has told me that I need to obey and honor my parents, but there is this one area of my life that if I do honor and obey, then there is something significant that I'm not going to get that I really, really want. And I think it'd be good if I had it. And so I'm going to obey and do everything I need to do in all of these other areas, but this one area, I'm just going to hold out for myself. In effect, you're putting God to the test and saying, Lord, are you going to bless me? I'll give you all of this. But I'm going to hold out this one area that I just, it's like Rachel sitting on the idols in her tent. I'm going to go with Jacob. I'm going to leave my father's house, but I'm going to take a little bit of it with me because I don't want to completely abandon myself to God. And that's really what faith is. Faith is abandonment to the promise of God. Self-abandonment. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm not going to hold out areas of my life. I'm not going to put Him to the test. I'm going to trust Him completely. I am totally His. And so, Lord, do with me what You will. Do with me what You will. And then finally, trust Him to fulfill His promises in His own way and time. Just trust Him. Remember, He sits as King above the floods. It's so hard for us to believe this today. Maybe at one level, because all the information we're getting is all from the other side, even when it's supposedly good information. God is not ultimately concerned. Now think about God. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. There wouldn't be any light today. These lights would not be on this building had not God said, let there be light. He created the heavens and the earth and all deep places. He lays up the depths and storehouses. He does all of these things. And He is not this powerful, faithful, eternal. If He were hungry, He wouldn't tell us. He doesn't need anything. He possesses everything. He needs nothing. And His main concern is not the survival of the United States of America. All the nations are dropping a bucket. He cares about the queen in gold at His Son's right hand. And who is that queen? It's the bride of His Son. It's the church. We better hope our name's there. Okay, now you just think about this for a minute. You just think about that. At the right hand of God is not a copy of the U.S. Constitution. At the right hand of God is not a document for how we can redeem Hollywood in 10 easy steps. At the right hand of God is not the free market, laissez-faire capitalism. Adam Smith, the wealth of nations, that's not at God's right hand. At the right hand of God is the Queen, the church. Pictured in Psalm 45, we heard a beautiful rendition of that this morning by the choir, is the Queen at God's right hand in gold. From Ophir. Ophir was in southern Arabia, known for its pure gold as it came out of the ground. I mean, they would refine it, but it came out of the ground pure. And that's the church. And so I'm asking you, I know, to walk on Pisgah with me, because I struggle walking there too. I get fearful. I start, oh no, you know, what's going to... And I just... That's why we've got to set our affections on things above. That's why the Sabbath is so important. So that in the midst of 6 days warfare, that one day Sabbath, we remember, now wait a minute. Let's rise a little bit above the mists of this world, which will soon be folded up like a garment, and the difficulties in my marriage and with my children and my body, it's all going to be folded up and put away. Let me rise up there by faith and see. Oh, yes. That's who we are. All the stuff that's going on in these shadow lands, it has its importance, and we need to be faithful and bold and courageous and vocal and engaged. But all of it is going to pass away. And who we really are is we're the bride on the way to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so I need to keep that, so I really can't be moved. For somebody to move me, they would have to dethrone Jesus. Yeah, but I hear they're building internment camps. I hear they might put Christians in places and isolate them. Well, they've done that kind of thing before to Christians. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. But I'm also not particularly worried about it. Because wherever Christians are, you cannot dislodge them from being the Queen of Heaven, because you can't move Jesus. And His purposes will be realized, and it may be that the things that this generation of the church fears, God will let us taste a measure of them to teach us, stop being atheists. Stop trusting yourself. Trust me. Call upon me. See me work. I'll always defend my bride. Men, we'll close with this. If somebody starts attacking your wife, going down the street, starts making nasty insults, comes up and starts grabbing her, you're just going to sit there and say, well, whatever. I doubt it. If the guy lives more than 5 minutes with some of you, it'd be a miracle. You think Jesus is less concerned with protecting His wife than you are with protecting yours? I dare say He's far more concerned. But what do we need? We need faith today, don't we? We need for our faith to be rekindled It's dead in many places. It's like the candlestick has been removed. Ask God. Pray this week. If you don't pray anything else, pray, Lord, relight the candlestick of faith in your church to believe the promises of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your deliverance of us from fear. Help us to walk courageously, trusting in your promises, not being fools, certainly being prudent, but not allowing our prudence to trump your promises, because our prudence will only take us so far. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your watch care over the church. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. And we do pray that you would be known again in the West by the judgments that you execute, and that the heathen would be ensnared in the work of their own hands, that the pits that they have dug, they would fall into them, that those who forget you would be turned into hell. For you have said that the needy will not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor will not perish forever. Oh Lord, put them in fear. Put unbelieving men in fear, that they may know themselves to be but men. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in your sight. And send out your light and your truth, and build Mount Zion in these times. Extend your stakes. Overflow her with people who are desiring to hear your word according to your promises to your Son. Pluck your hand out of your bosom. Defend your own name. Defend your covenant. And show that the whole time, all of these men since the Enlightenment have been plotting and scheming, you've been chuckling to yourself. Because you see the wicked, that his day is coming, and that he will not stand in the day of judgment. The Lord make the righteous to stand, and all those who trust you. And Lord, we know that there are real dangers in this world, and we would be foolish if we ignored them. But help us also to remember that you sit as king above the floods. And like David on the battlefield, we are safe in the hand of our God. And we praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 4.